You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
In his Sunday evening address on May 21st, 1882, the man many call the Prince of Preachers approached the same text that we're going to come to this morning. Charles Haddon Spurgeon began his remarks with these words: "I have nothing to do tonight but to preach Jesus Christ." This is the old subject of the first Christian ministers. Daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. When Philip went down to the city of Samaria, he preached Christ unto them. When he sat with the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot, he preached unto him Jesus. As soon as Paul was converted, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. For once, we count the venerableness of our subject well worthy of mentioning. We shall not be ashamed to preach what the apostles preached, and what martyrs and confessors preached. We hope to proclaim this glorious gospel of the blessed God as long as we live. And we hope that when this generation of preachers shall have passed away, unless the Lord shall come, there will be ever found a succession of men who shall determine to preach nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Spurgeon goes on to justify his aim that evening by saying that Christ is the subject by which men most of all need. They may have cravings after other things, but nothing can satisfy the deep real want of their nature but Jesus Christ and His salvation by His precious blood. He's the bread of life which came down from heaven. He's the water of life whereof if a man drink, he shall never thirst again. Hence, it becomes us to be often dwelling upon this theme, for it is most necessary. This is the subject which God the Holy Spirit delights to bless. I am sure that, other things being equal, He honors preaching in proportion to the savor of Christ that is in it. Spurgeon says, "Where Jesus Christ sweetens all and savors all, there the Holy Spirit will delight to rest upon the ministry." And I am sure, dear friends, that the preaching of Christ is ever sweet in the ears of His own people. This theme is most pleasing to God the Father, who loves to hear His Son extolled and exalted. He delights in His Son, and those that delight in Him are friends of God. I wonder if that's how you think of Jesus. When you hear of Him, is He sweet? Or does Jesus feel a little bit more like an acquired taste? Does He remain an enigmatic religious figure for you, veiled, hard to read? Or is He someone you cherish and adore? How you answer that has everything to do with who you think He is. This morning, we're going to look at the first four verses of the book of Hebrews as we ask the question, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? Meet me in your Bibles in Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4. Hebrews as a whole, as you turn there, is a majestic book. But amidst all the glory, these first four initial verses punch well above their weight. They're one single breathtaking sentence in the original language they were written in. And I want us to read them and then understand them. So this is God's word in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, the main argument the author of Hebrews seems to be making here is the answer to the question of who the Son is. And that answer is the main point of this message. Jesus is the divine Son of God you must listen to and marvel at. Jesus is the divine Son of God you must listen to and marvel at. We'll see that across 2 points, and the second will have lots of subpoints, just so you know ahead of time. First, Jesus is the Son we must listen to, and second, Jesus is the divine Son we must marvel at. So we begin with Jesus being the Son we must listen to. You see there in the first 2 verses, we open with a contrast by way of continuity. The continuity comes from God's own revelatory nature. He's always been a God who reveals himself by speaking. And the same God who spoke long ago still speaks today. That God makes himself audible, friends, it's astounding. Just consider for a moment how astonishing it is that the Almighty Creator would condescend to communicate to us, his creatures. How gracious that God personally puts into words we can understand who he is and what he wants. Yet the continuity of a God who communicates highlights here in these first 2 verses a contrast between God's prior revelation and, in a cataclysmic shift, the way he communicates now and the way he's revealed himself. That contrast unfolds across 4 differentiators: when the revelation is received, how the revelation is given, who the revelation is given to, and through whom the revelation is communicated. So you can think of it at the time of revelation, the mode of revelation, the recipient of revelation, and the person who's doing the revealing. So look there again at the text. Notice that when the start of verse 1, there's a time stamp, a long ago. And then if you look at verse 2, you see there's another when at the start of verse 2, these last days. The prior then refers back to the time recorded in the Old Testament. God's collected revelation of himself, which spans 39 books across roughly 1,800 years. It was written from the oldest book that we have, Job, to the most recent, Malachi, written some 400 years before the birth of Christ. So the contrast then is between then and now. Now being these last days. What you see then is that last days, biblically speaking, isn't some future thing to freak out about, but instead has always been the times we've been living in. The last days began with the kingdom's arrival and the coming of Christ. They continued through the kingdom's inauguration and his death and resurrection. They're going on today in the church age, where churches like ours get to partner together to see the gospel advance. And the last days will end when finally the kingdom is consummated at the return of the king. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things happened to them before as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of ages has come. Now I point that out because rather than scaring you, the reality that we're living in the last days is meant to motivate you to remain faithful as you await Jesus' return. That's the hope of Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. Now, the second contrast is about how the revelation comes to God's people. In the past, verse 1, it came in a piecemeal fashion, in many ways, at many times. The Old Testament then arrived as kind of a grab bag of prophetic visions, dreams, and sayings. The author of Hebrews is meaning to show us that the Old Testament functions as incomplete revelation. It's like a movie marathon where you watch episode 4, A New Hope, and you skip Empire Strikes Back, and you skip Return of the Jedi. And not only do you not know who Luke Skywalker's father is, you don't know that the whole thing has redemption at its center. Now, unlike the Old Testament prophetic medley, what's implied here then is that now the revelation is singular. Now it's come in one way at one time through the Son. The third contrast, it draws a distinction between who receives the revelation. Before, verse 1, it was our fathers, the Jewish patriarchs. Now it's us, both the Hebrews' original audience and all Christians living in the last days, like we are. The fourth contrast, though, is the one that blows all the others out of the water. On one side, we have the prophets, the water boys of salvation. And on the other, we have the one who's come finally to quench our spiritual thirst. Long ago, God revealed himself through servants, men with a divine message, like Daniel, like Isaiah, like Moses, like David, those who served a prophetic role in recording God's words. But what Hebrews 1 wants us to see is that now, God has definitively and decisively spoken, not by just a servant, but by his Son, who is himself divine. In the Son, there has been a momentous and conclusive shift in the way God speaks. There's a finality now to his revelation. That's one reason we can be confident that the New Testament canon is closed, because the New Testament interprets, having reported the supreme and final revelation of God's Son, we don't need to wait on any more books. We have what we need. Now, as contrasts go, this much is clear. God's revelation in his Son is far greater. Now, that's not meant to diminish our Old Testaments. So if what you hear me saying is stop reading the old, we need to untether the new from the old, that's not what I'm saying. It doesn't diminish the Old Testament, it just simply situates it in its proper place. The Old Testament is a preparatory piece of God-breathed scripture. It's like a dial that tunes our hearts to hear the frequency of the Son of God stepping onto the stage of human history. And if our hearts are tuned to hear that, when we detect the melody, our hearts rejoice. Listen to how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You can think of God's prior revelation in the Old Testament like a coach calling timeout, gathering the team together in the huddle, and writing on a whiteboard the play. Then the New Testament, where we get finally God's revelation of himself through his Son, is like the clock restarting, like the star player stepping out onto the court, and like him executing the play and sinking the shot to win the game. That makes the Son of God the full and final revelation of God. Jesus perfectly reveals God. He's the great and final prophet of God who came to preach and procure the good news that God saves sinners. Peter had it right when he turned to Jesus the Son and he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Now, I love that a mark both of your church and the church I pastor and kindle is our shared commitment to expositional preaching. Expositional preaching, your senior pastor says, puts the microphone back in God's hands. It's the kind of preaching where the main message of God's special revelation in the scriptures is the message that's explained and applied to the hearts of the gathered congregation. And Jesus is God's greatest expositional sermon about himself. In Exodus 33, Moses pleads with God. Do you remember what he asked for? God, please show me your glory. And in Exodus 34, God chose to reveal his glory to Moses in words as he proclaims the divine name. Exodus 34, 6-7, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. Did you catch that? When Moses says, show me your glory, the Lord says, let me tell you who I am. But now, in Christ, something remarkable has happened. We're told in John 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Friends, in Jesus Christ, the invisible, audible God has been made both audible and visible. Jesus then not only speaks the very words of God, no, he shows off the very person of God. So to comprehend Christ in the pages of your Bible is to hear and to behold the merciful, gracious, patient, loving, faithful, forgiving, holy, and just God. Which means we must listen to the Son. That's the conclusion that the author of Hebrews comes to at the start of chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Brothers and sisters of Grace Church, I want to exhort you this morning to listen and obey Christ. Listen to him and to hold fast to him and to heed his words. Of him alone, the Father says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. We must pay more attention to Christ than our circumstances. We must listen to him and his gospel more than we listen to our fickle feelings. We must trust him and obey him above all else. But why? Why is Jesus so uniquely qualified to reveal God? Well, to answer that, we turn to point number 2. Jesus is not only the Son we must listen to, he's the divine Son we must marvel at. He's the divine Son we must marvel at. Verses 2, 3, and 4 invite us to lace up our hiking boots as we climb to the Christological heights of who the Son is and what we'll find if we make it up the mountain is we'll see that the Son is God. We learn that by surveying 7, and these are the subpoints, majestic peaks of the Son's person. They help us gaze intently at the Son's godness. When taken collectively, they unequivocally declare his divinity. Friends, this is who the Son is. Look there, starting in verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And here's who the Son is. He's the one whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The Son's the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And the Son, after making purification for sins, has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So these are seven glimpses of the Son's glory. I'll give them to you in order. He's the heir. He's the creator. He's the radiance and imprint. That's one. He's the sustainer. He's the purifier. He's seated. And he's superior. Well, first, the Son is heir. Verse 2 is telling you that all that the Son gets is all that God has. He's the one God the Father appointed heir of everything. As an heir, that means the Son receives an inheritance. Now listen, we understand how this works in a human sense. Someone who loves you leaves behind something for you. Maybe you yourself are wisely planning for the day when you're no longer around. And you think and you strategize and you plan for what you'll leave to your descendants. But listen, the inheritance here is more precious than a piece of prized real estate. It's more valuable than a fully vested pension plan. What the Son inherits is not a lump sum of cash. It's the cosmos. It's the entirety of the created order. That means that everything that is his. You name it, the Son owns it. By rights, throughout the Old Testament, a son would inherit what belonged to his father. But this is more than just Jesus is the Son of God, so he gets all that the Father God has. Because the text says Jesus was appointed heir. Now, when was he appointed heir of everything? Well, his inheritance was both predetermined and it was presented. In eternity past, it was decided he would become the heir of creation by divine decree. But it wasn't until his exaltation that his inheritance was entrusted to him. So his name was written into the will before worlds existed. But that divine will would only get executed when the Son was executed, and when he rose, and when he ascended on high. Having trampled death, then he would receive his messianic rule. That's why Psalm 2 can say of the Son that the nations and all the earth is his heritage. Colossians 1:16 puts it beautifully. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Here's where things get wild. If you're a Christian, you are united by faith to God's Son. You are through him adopted into God's family as a fully fledged son or daughter. So in Christ, as sons, you share in all the Son has. Believer, that means right now you are eternally rich. It doesn't matter how much is in your bank account. It doesn't matter how much is on your next paycheck. It doesn't matter if you get the next raise. You are a co-heir with Christ. You have a heavenly inheritance kept in heaven for you by Jesus himself. Now, second, the Son is creator. He's not just heir, he's creator. The end of verse 2 shows us that the Son is co-agent in creation. Through him, the ESV says the world was created. Now, that word world could also be translated ages. Not limited to having made planet Earth, but encompassing every single subatomic particle of the known and unknown universe and universes. That's why some translators render the phrase that through the Son, the entire universe was made. The Father, through his Son, by his Spirit, makes all that is. The Son, then, by virtue of being the Creator God through whom all that's created is created, cannot be a created being. You get that, right? The Son, just like the Father and the Spirit, is uncreated. The Son is eternal without beginning or end. He's begotten, not made. Third, the Son is both radiance and imprint, and they're closely tied together, so I'll explain how that works. Verse 3 is going to stack those two staggering statements back to back, and they are incredible. Verse 3 begins by saying he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So what does that mean, that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God? Well, I think simply put, it means his greatness is unparalleled. In the scriptures, glory is often associated with light. So Isaiah 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." If you think to Revelation 21, we're told in verse 23 of the coming New Jerusalem that that city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it. Why? For the glory of God gives it light. So the Son of God broadcasts the bright shining glory of God. In the Son, God's glory shines forth. And believer, in Jesus Christ, God's face shines upon you. To look at the Son then is to bask in beams of divine, gracious, radiating splendor, because Jesus radiates God. On a clear night, you can take a walk in your neighborhood and you can look up and you can see the moon brightly lit, as if the moon were shining. And we call that moonlight. But do you know that the moon possesses no light on its own? It simply reflects the incinerating light of a larger celestial body it's orbiting. The sun's light, though, is altogether different. If you look too long at it, as we heard a couple weeks ago with the eclipse coming, if you stare too long at the sun's light, your retinas will burn. If you stare straight at the sun, you will not see some lesser reflected representation. You will see the real deal radiating beams of sunlight. The sun emits itself in its own substance so far that even though Earth is some 92 million miles away from the sun, we're still warmed by its heat, and we still sometimes have to put on sunscreen. The sun's rays are not a stand-in for the sun's essence and power. The sun's rays are the sun itself. The Son of God radiates God's essential glory. That makes the Son no less than fully God. He possesses the same substance because he has the very same essential divine nature. And his radiating God's glory in verse 3 is tied to his being the exact imprint of his divine nature. That phrase, exact imprint, was used in the ancient world to describe wood engravings, metal etchings, clay impressions. If you think about the face of a coin, whatever gets stamped on that coin, this is what we're talking about. But what you need to understand about the Son of God is he's not a representation of God. He's the perfect representation. He's the exact imprint of God. He displays the totality of all that God is. The Son is so one with the Father that he perfectly represents the Father. So much so, without degradation, that Jesus can turn to his disciples and he can say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." That's why Paul calls Jesus the image of the invisible God. Looking at the Son of God is not like looking at God. It is looking at God. Next, we're told fourth that the Son is the sustainer. He is, verse 3, the one who upholds the universe by the power of his word. Now think for a second, as we've been hearing all the heights of who Christ is, all of the whens we've been witnessing. Hebrews 1, 1 to 4 is kind of like a DeLorean that if you kick it up to 88 miles an hour, it goes before and after into all times, right? A time machine. First, we were taken to eternity past, where we saw the divine decision within the Godhead to entrust all of creation one day to the Son. Then, before anything was, we rolled up to see the Son at the dawn of creation creating. Then we've been seeing that he radiates and represents all time, always, all that God is. And now we get back in the car and we zoom ahead into the forever present, where by providence, the Son sustains everything. As R.C. Sproul says, the Son's command holds the created order in existence. His word is the word upholding our world from falling apart. Colossians 1:17 says of the Son, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So let me ask you, how hard is it for you to keep all the plates in your life spinning? How hard must it be to keep all the plates in the universe spinning? Could anyone but God sustain all that is according to all of God's purposes? And listen, if he sustains the universe by the power of his word, don't you think he's powerful enough to sustain you? Sometimes in the local church, we're discouraged when we go to someone we've previously gone to for help and we find they're just as much a sinner as us. When we go to someone who's struggling and we were struggling and we think to ourselves, I don't know that they can handle my burdens because it seems like they can't handle their own. But friends, the Son has never, ever been in danger of being unable to carry your burdens. Jesus carried the full weight of your burdensome sin to the cross. And Christian, he will never tire of keeping you whose faith is in him. Believer, he's got you. Rest. Now, we've been hiking in the heights of the Son's divinity. But at this fifth vista, we come around the bend, we turn a corner, and we see the divine Son's incarnate mission. In the incarnation, the fully divine Son, who is fully God, became fully man, all without lessening his divinity. So he doesn't lay aside a single bit of his infinite nature to make room to fit in his newfound flesh. He doesn't dial back his divinity from 100 so he can kind of squeeze some humanity in there to kind of top off the fuel tank. The Son remains fully divine while taking on full humanity, making him something of a mathematical anomaly. He is both 100% God and 100% man, which makes him to be the purifier. Towards the end of verse 3, we're told something wonderful, that Jesus, the Son of God, made purification for sins. In that, we hear first of humanity's primary problem. It's sin which infects us at the level not just of action, but of motivation. In our failing to listen to how God has spoken to us through his word, we've not only done wrong, we've been wrong. And our wrongs have defiled us. Sin dirties us. Before a holy and righteous God, we stand stained with disobedience. And we can't wash it off. It doesn't matter how hard you scrub, you cannot remove the stink of sin. You and I can never do enough to be pristine and presentable before God, who has required us to be perfect. If you have kids, maybe you have been scared to know as you reach to the bottom of the diaper bag that you forgot a spare outfit. And they're dirty. And it's a mess. Being filthy in public may be embarrassing. But friends, dirtiness before God is damning eternally. And yet here's the good news. The Father sent his Son into the world to cleanse sinners. Jesus is the great purifier we need. You and I have no hope of washing our impossibly stained, soiled selves clean because detergent does not go that deep. We can't get to the heart. We need someone so powerful and so intrinsically pure that anything defiled he touches, he decontaminates. And that's what we see in Christ. That Jesus, our great high priest, has and has offered his precious purifying blood. Titus says that our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The divine Son of God became a man to die for your sins, to make you spotless and pure before God. Sixth, the Son is seated. His purifying work leads to his session in heaven, where right now the Son of God is seated on the throne. The end of verse 3 is beautiful. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now you got to ask yourself, why is Jesus seated? Well, he's seated because his work is done. He's seated because there's no more sacrifices to be made. He's seated because once and for all, he finally offered himself to do away with sins. The job is finished. His death is fully sufficient. The sinless Savior died for everyone who would trust in him and all of their sin. Friend, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven forever. Let the seated Son remind you that your salvation is secure, believer. But did you notice where he's sitting? This was not a game of divine, choose your chair. There wasn't music going on and then it stopped and he looked around in musical chairs and he was like, oh, I guess I'll sit here. No, he's sitting purposely in the place of highest honor. The right hand of the majesty on high, at the right hand of the Father. Friends, the Son's seating arrangement shows his heavenly reign. He's enthroned as king over all because he's accomplished all the Father has given him. Like in Philippians 2, the Son's crucifixion serves as the crowning achievement on the road to his supreme rule. He's exalted because he was first humbled. And now the sovereign Son who suffered for us is seated in the place of absolute power, right where he said he would be. And Jesus told them, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The divine Son rules as the King of heaven and earth, which brings us to the final superlative. It's the seventh one. And we see that the Son is superior. The Son is superior. I think by the time you get to verse 4, you can imagine the author of Hebrews as if he was running out of breath. It's like he's finally climbed to the top. And though this could be justifiably shouted from the rooftops, all he's got left is a whisper. The Son's enthroned as King of heaven right now, having become as much superior to angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, Jesus' superiority over the angelic realm is expounded in verses 5 to 14. I'm not doing that this morning. But his superiority and excellence here above the angels shows us what the rest of the book of Hebrews develops, that the Son isn't just better than the angels, he's better than anything we could ever be tempted to turn to. The Son is superior to all other salvific pretenders. He alone deserves our worship. Because the text tells us that the Son became superior to the angels because the name he's inherited is better than theirs. Now, does that catch you to pause? If the Son's divine, when did he become superior to the angels? Hasn't he always been superior? Well, his becoming superior is connected to the name he's been given here. And we see that though the Son has always been divine and always will be divine, we also saw that some 2,000 years ago, the infinite Almighty God took to himself, in the person of his Son, humanity, so that in humility, the Son of God could be lowered for a little while below the angels. And having become a man, he then became superior to them when he sat down. After Jesus' death and resurrection, after his ascension, when he offered himself up in the throne room of heaven, it was then that the Father installed the Son to the place of power, to sit on the throne prepared for him from all of eternity, not just as divine Son, but also as conquering Son, the Messiah. The name Divine Son, the name that the Divine Son inherits in Hebrews 1 is just the name Son. Son describes his nature as God, but Son also is the title on the door of the office he holds, that of King. Just as Israel's kings throughout the Old Testament were called sons of God, and just as Jesus was honored on earth as a son of David, when the Father surveys all that the Son had accomplished, he turns to him and he says, "Hold with human hands the scepter that holds sway over the universe. It's yours forever." Jesus then is the Son who became Son. He's the divine Son whose death and resurrection prove he's a messianic Son. He's the rightful ruler over all, and he's your ruler too. Jesus frequently quoted from Psalm 110, where David wrote of him, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Friends, our superior King, God's Son, has shown himself unbeatable in battle over every enemy that you and I face. He's decimated sin, he's decimated Satan and death. What do we have to fear? Jesus is God, and Jesus is King. If he owns all, if he created all, if he radiates and represents all that God is, if he's the one who sustains the world, if he's the one who sustains you, if he's cleansed you completely, if he's now seated on the throne, ruling over your life, how could you ever look to anyone but him? Listen to him and love him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other." Brothers and sisters of Grace Church, make it your aim to listen to the Son as you behold his glory and as you love him who came for you.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.